We'll be looking at Mark. We'll continue where Paul left off in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 43 this morning. Paul, we didn't look at Mark last week because of the missions conference, but the week before he looked at the first part of chapter 5 where Jesus cast the demons out of the man. Now he's headed back across the water. He is now headed back to the side where Capernaum is. He does a couple miraculous things. So let's pay attention to God's word now as we hear from Mark 5, 21 through the end of the chapter, verse 43. Hear now the word of God. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch his garments, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray, as we sang earlier, that the mind of Christ would fill us. As we hear your word, as we read your word, as we talk about it, we pray that we would see Jesus in all of his glory. Not just as another character or another figure, but as the true and living Son of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may or may not know, but last week, our family was down in Little Rock at doing a class with an organization called Team Pact. And one of the joys I have of going to the Capitol is looking at the Capitol building itself, and then also seeing these 8 to 18-year-olds look at the Capitol and being amazed at just how beautiful it is. I don't know if you've ever been to it, but there happens to be in the rotunda, you know, the big cupola at the top, that in the inside there's a 2-ton chandelier. There's some beautiful brass doors as you go up the front of it that they don't use, but they're beautiful. You can't get in and out of them. Then in each side of the Senate, the House, there's these beautiful marble staircases, marble imported from Vermont, and limestone just carved around it. Just a gorgeous structure, much like other Capitol buildings. But when we see something like that, we're just amazed. The amazement fills us. And that's because God has made us as people that marvel at things. We have within us this instinct to, when something is amazing, we're amazed. And another example of this, if you follow any basketball, is the rise to stardom of this new basketball player for the Knicks, Jeremy Lin. The amazing thing about that is here's a guy, a Taiwanese-American, who was cut from two teams, was sleeping on his brother's couch and ready to give it up when he gets the role to jump in, and he is now the star of the NBA. Most unlikely character. And so you have people watching and saying, do you believe? Is this guy for real? Is this guy really a star? Or is this just a fluke? Is this going to just kind of fizzle out at some point? And so the debate goes on amongst these commentators, whether or not he is for real, and whether or not you believe and really are amazed, or it's just a flash in the pan. Well, when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to God's will and how we look at Jesus, we are to marvel at Jesus. We are to be amazed at him. In fact, God says that's one of the purposes of his coming when he comes back. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, just listen to this, says this: when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. To be marveled at among all who have believed. You and I, as believers in Christ, when Jesus comes, one of the purposes is that we would marvel at him. And we will. And that's one of the goals I have, that when we look at this text this morning, that we marvel and are amazed at who Jesus Christ is. In fact, that's the end of it. Look at verse 42. It says that once he raises that girl from the dead, they were immediately overcome with amazement. So hopefully as we look at Jesus today, we'll see how amazing he was. We've already seen how Jesus previously has exercised his authority with an amazing abilities. Remember the storm as he's going with the disciples in the boat, and he gets up and he calms the wind, he calms the waves. That was an amazing display of his authority. We saw previously in this, in chapter 5, how he cast out the demons and shows power over the dark powers that imprisoned a man's life. Another amazing event. And we see in this two amazing healings. This woman with this blood for 12 years is healed of her disease. The girl is raised from the dead. And often these stories here are told as two separate stories. Often you'll see them, and you may have heard them as a child, as two separate stories, but I really want to show them as one. There's really one story with two dimensions, with two needy characters. It's one story that reminds us that when we read the Gospels, we don't so much focus on the individuals, but we focus more on the one that ministers to those individuals, Jesus Christ. It's one story in two dimensions about a Savior that brings blessing and salvation to two totally different individuals with totally different situations. And what that proves for us is that Jesus is totally all-sufficient. He is all-sufficient for the needs of all who trust in him, that he really is an amazing Savior. When we sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, it's not that the grace is so amazing, it's that the Savior that holds that grace is amazing. That's what gives it its amazingness. And these stories are held together with some common connections and threads. We have the common connection of the people coming to faith. The woman, Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well. To the father, he says, only believe. So we see the faith of both of them tying together. But it's not only held together by Jesus or by their faith, but also something else very interesting. And I think that this is almost, we could put it in the first person singular and see that this is told from the perspective of Jairus. Because what we have is we have the story of Jairus at the beginning and the end, and sandwiched in between there is this healing of this woman. And so I want us to watch this whole event through his eyes this morning and look at it as he sees what Jesus does for this woman and then as he sees what Jesus does for his only daughter. It's a journey for Jairus. It's a path that God, that Jesus leads him. But here, Jairus thinks he's on a journey where he's taking Jesus home to bring salvation and healing to his house. But as he's trying to take Jesus to his home, Jesus is really taking him to a saving, true, and living faith. And we see in this passage, what I want us to look at are four different snapshots or pictures of faith. You might even call these stages of faith, but I don't want to emphasize that too much because it's not necessarily a chronological thing that we go through. But four snapshots of the way in which Jesus handles Jairus in order to bring him to a satisfied grace, satisfied faith rather, in his grace and saving power. And the first thing we see is that faith is encouraged. When Jairus comes to him, he's not some stranger to Jesus. We might think that just if we read it just here, but this is in Capernaum. Jairus is familiar with Jesus. He has seen some healings that Jesus has already done. Already, we saw in a previous chapter here that Jesus healed a man with a withered hand in this synagogue. He's healed a paralytic in this area. We can look at other Gospels and see that also this is the synagogue that the Roman centurion whose son Jesus healed built. This is also where other healings have taken place. In fact, Simon Peter's mother-in-law was healed probably not far from this synagogue, or Simon Peter's mother. So this is something that is familiar to this ruler of the synagogue. But there's a tremendous difference in this man now as to before. Before, he is just an observer of these things that are happening. Now he's running to Jesus, falling at his feet, and pleading for mercy and healing. He begs Jesus not to visit the synagogue where he's a ruler, but he begs him to come to his house because he's in great need. And God is doing something in this man's life. What he's doing is turning him from an admiring spectator who believes certain things about Jesus because he's seen them in the lives of other people to a man who now believes in Jesus and whose need, out of his need, comes to trust in Jesus because he needs him for himself. And there's all the difference in the world between these two things where you see Jesus in the lives of others and you come to see Jesus in your own life. Believing that Jesus can do what he promises to do because you've seen him do that in the lives of other people is one thing. But coming to trust in Jesus for yourself is a different thing. And in this man's experience, as in various different ways, is true for all of us in one degree or another. Faith in Jesus Christ brings salvation, restoration, and transformation. That's invariably related to a deep, newfound sense of need for Jesus in our lives. A desperateness, if you will. We see that in Jairus. He's desperate. Jesus, he's got to come. His daughter's about to die. It's his only daughter. She's only 12. And so we see what worldly men and women might see as a paradox, that it's in weakness and need and desperateness that Jesus comes, that Jesus and God works into our lives to bring us a living faith and a trust and a resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put it simply, as we stated the Apostles' Creed earlier, as we confessed what we believe there, we don't say we believe in the Apostles' Creed. You can believe the things that are there and still not be a Christian. The demons do that. The demons believe those things and are still not Christians, because those things in the Apostles' Creed are true. They are true statements. But we don't stand up and say, I believe in the Apostles' Creed. Really what we're saying is we believe in Jesus Christ. And because that shift, that difference, believing in Jesus Christ, believing in Him and His God's Son, that then we say He suffered under Pontius Pilate. We believe in Him because He's our living Savior and Master. And there's all the world of difference between just believing the things in the Apostles' Creed, that they're true, and saying that the Apostles' Creed is true because you've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's all the world of difference between that. It's really all about Jesus. And this man's faith begins to be encouraged as he comes to Jesus, as he cries out to Jesus because of his need. The first thing that he experiences is that Jesus goes with him. It says that, very simply in verse 24, he went with him. And that's maybe the first thing that happens. There's a transition where we go from believing things that are true about Jesus to I've come to trust in Jesus. And I know now that Jesus is with me. That Jesus is not some character locked in a book. He's not some character in history, but He's a real living Savior who comes alongside, who is personal to those that come and plead with Him. That's the first stage, that his faith is encouraged. The second is more of a surprising stage, more of a surprising picture, if not even mysterious. It's not expected at all, and that is that faith is frustrated. Jairus is a man. He's beginning to believe Jesus will do for him what he's seen doing for other people. And you can just see the picture. He comes to Jesus and he says, come on, Jesus, come on. We got to go. Please come. Please come. And Jesus says, okay. He starts walking with him. He might even link arms with him and says, all right, let's go, let's go. He might even get a few steps ahead of Jesus, and all of a sudden he turns around and Jesus has stopped. And he's turned to look and talk to some woman in this, or talk to the crowd, not even before he gets to the woman. And Jesus stops and says, wait a minute, somebody touched me. Do you sense this man's anguish? This man, it's my only daughter. Even the apostles are on his side here. There's so many people around, they say, Jesus, how can you possibly figure out who touched you? Everybody's touching you. This is ridiculous. Although they're not saying that, they're thinking that, I'm sure. This is ridiculous for you to think and ask, who touched you? Jairus is beginning to be frustrated, I'm sure, because every minute is precious when somebody's sick and on their deathbed. But here Jesus stops, he questions who touched me, and he starts to look around, he looks in the eyes of those around him, looking for the person that touched him. And you can just imagine the people just starting to like, ooh, not me. Nope, wasn't me. And finally he gets to her eyes and she looks at him. He knows, she knows, she knows that he knows. And she comes and she confesses it was her. She falls down at his feet. She comes out of the crowd. And two things happen here that seem to me very cruel. One is that Jairus is frustrated. His faith is almost dashed at this point. And second, that the woman with the issue of blood and restricted fellowship, because she has been cast out of the synagogue because she's unclean, wouldn't it be the decent thing for Jesus to... Okay, maybe he felt the power go out of him. Just keep going and then come back and find her and talk to her in private. But no. Jesus calls her out. Calls this woman out of the crowd. Draws attention to her. And of course, everybody I'm sure knew the story. This is a village. This is a small town. Everybody probably knew about the woman who had this discharge of blood. Can you imagine if Paul would get up here and call out somebody like this on a Sunday morning? I'd imagine most of you wouldn't come back. And then it would just be embarrassing. But yet Jesus does that. Why? Why is he doing that? Well, I think he's doing it for two people. One is for her to understand that it's not touching that healed her, but trusting that's healed her. It's not the hem of his garment that saved her. It's Jesus himself. It's not as though Jesus says, "My magic gown worked again. That's great." It's not as though he's got some Harry Potter Gandalf flowing gown or something that, you know, has the power. He wants her to know, even though it seems cruel and embarrassing to her, to make it clear that it's not magic. And it's not some just touching of the garment. But it's his own personal grace and power. It's not the garments of Jesus that saves you and me. It's not the bread and the wine, the juice that we have at communion. It's not the baptism. It's not the religious activity that we do externally as Christians that saves us. These things are just the garments. And it's Jesus himself who wears these things as garments. It's he who saves us. But I said there's two people here that things are being cruel. We have Jairus here as well. But what I think Jesus is doing is, even though his faith has been frustrated, it's about to be strengthened. Jairus, beside himself with anxiety, he knows this woman. He's seen her in the village. He knows about her situation. That's great. I'm glad, Jesus, you're worried about her and care about her. But she's been suffering for 12 years. She can wait another couple hours. She can wait till we go and deal with my daughter, and then you can come back and take care of her. A couple of hours won't make a difference, but it makes all the world a difference to my daughter. Because Jairus can't feel that those 12 years have been long for her. They've been hard. And it's interesting, isn't it, that she's been sick all the time that his daughter has been well. Did you see the 12 years? They've both been 12 years. And those years seem short to Jairus right now. Well, Jesus doesn't stop by accident, of course. He stops to help this woman, but also to instruct Jairus, the man. And do you see what he's teaching him? As he teaches and as he speaks to this woman, he's also saying to Jairus over here, there is no need that is hidden from me or beyond me. I know this woman's situation. I know what she's going through. So wouldn't I know your daughter's situation as well? Won't your faith grasp that I care for you and your daughter just like I care for this woman here? And won't you understand that if I have the power to heal this woman, I also have the power to heal your daughter? And that I care for this woman in her moment of need as if she's the only person in the universe. And I'm going to do the same for you, Jairus, and the same for your daughter. This is what he's trying to teach him. The great thing about Jesus is when you know him, you know that he cares for all of his people. But the thing you know most of all is that he knows and he cares about your need personally. And when he's with you, you know that your needs are uppermost in his heart. It's so easy for us to forget that. Now there's messengers that come in here, and it's very interesting. As they say, why trouble the teacher anymore? Jesus just almost ignores them. He overhears what they say, but he doesn't answer them. He goes right to Jairus and he says, don't be afraid. Only believe. He's teaching him. He's strengthening his faith. So that he says to him, don't be afraid. She will be made well. Hold on to me. Now those words, don't be afraid or do not fear, They're about the most frequently repeated words in the Bible. And do you know why? I believe it's because many of us, perhaps most of us, are actually underneath all the veneer that we show to each other, are just a total mass of fears inside. And often we're coping with our fears in ways that will never relieve our fears, but sometimes actually give us more fears. And so we become worried, the fears grow, and Jesus says here, don't be afraid. Do not fear. Now that, if I were to say to somebody, one of you that may come to me and say, hey, I'm scared. If I were to say, yeah, don't be afraid, that would be horrible counsel for me. Because you're coming to me because you are afraid. But for Jesus to say it, it's a totally different story. He says it from perfection. He says it because you can trust in Him. You can believe in Him to overcome that fear. And it's interesting that Jesus does here something that Jairus doesn't want. Delaying and waiting. Jairus doesn't want that. So He does something that Jairus doesn't want in order to provide him with something by faith that he does want, the healing of his daughter. And Jesus has done this in other parts of these stories that we've already seen, all these instances. Remember then the wind and the waves as the disciples are in the boat. They didn't want that. They didn't want to have all those storms come, but yet Jesus, in His wisdom, brings them out on that boat, lets the storms come, something they don't want, in order to show them something that they really need, and that is how glorious He is and how much authority He has. So we see Jesus doing these things. We can see it in the demoniac. He wanted to go with Jesus. After he cast those demons out, Jesus says, no, stay. In order to spread the word about what He's done. And a woman here, He didn't let her be hidden. She wanted to be quiet. All she wanted to do was secretly touch that hem and leave. She didn't want a big display, but yet Jesus calls her out. Something she didn't want in order to heal her. And grow her and strengthen her in her faith. And the last thing we see is that not only is your faith encouraged, but sometimes frustrated, and then strengthened by Jesus, it also finally comes to a triumphant conclusion. We see these weeping outside, professional mourners. Jesus says something to them, and they scoff, they laugh. And notice this. Jesus was going to raise this girl from the dead. He's going into the house to do that. But what he does is he keeps most of them outside. He only brings Peter, James, and John and the mother and father into the house. He leaves those professional mourners, those scoffers, those people laughing at him outside of the house. Probably when his reply to them, as you recall from the text, is that she's just sleeping. And that's what makes them laugh. They know she's dead. Can imagine after this girl was raised from the dead and she goes running around and playing the next week, I'll bet they changed their tune. Said, oh, she wasn't really dead. She was just sleeping. Because they scoffed, they scorned Jesus. Well, why didn't Jesus let them see what he was about to do? I think that's an interesting question. Why didn't he let them come in to see what he was about to do? And I'll answer that in a minute. But first, notice, Jesus says two things as he's going here. He says, first, and first of all, they're speechless as they're looking at Jesus and staring at what's just happened. But he says two things. One, he says, feed her, give her some food. And the other thing, which is harder, he says, don't tell anybody about this. Now, those are four snapshots or stages of the way in which Jesus brings us to faith. And I want to just quickly make five applications of this, and this will be very short. One, Jesus is never so much interested in giving us what we want in the way we want it, as He is interested in giving us what we need in the way He knows we need it. Again, He's never so interested in giving us what we want the way we want it as He is interested in giving us what we need and the way we need it. These incidents here happen quickly, probably an hour, 2 hours. But sometimes God takes days, months, years in our lives drawing us out in our faith to actually give us what we most need, even if he denied us what we wanted. Sometimes that's a good thing. Second application is that it's to answer that question I asked earlier. Why didn't Jesus bring those people in to that house to let them see the power and the amazingness of what he was about to do? It said Jesus keeps the skeptics outside. I would have brought them inside if it were me. I would have said, come on, drag them in there. You just watch, you laughing people. Watch what Jesus is going to do right now before your eyes. Why didn't he do that? And I believe it's that Jesus' glory is not diminished by the unbelief of unbelievers, because he's far bigger than the unbelievers' unbelief. Some people will say, if you just prove to me, I'm so modern that, although I wouldn't dream of reading the New Testament, just prove to me that Jesus is real, that he really is the Son of God, and I'll accept it. Well, should these people be so surprised that Jesus says, okay, if you want to remain outside, then stay outside. If you don't feel your need as they didn't, you'll never come to him crying out in faith. Jesus does not need us to defend him. When you understand that Jesus is far bigger than the situation, it gives you a sense of calm as you stand with him and bear witness to how powerful he is. Third thing is that Jesus doesn't change. He hasn't changed from then till now. Acts 1, when he was going up to heaven and his disciples are there and he leaves and they're just staring up there at nothing. And then an angel comes and says, what are you looking at? And says, look, Jesus, that same Jesus that left is going to come back the same way. In other words, the Jesus that healed these two individuals is the same Jesus that's there now, that's in heaven. Same that Jesus that works in your life right now is the same Jesus that's coming back. He works the same way as he did right here. He's sufficient for all your needs, even if he does it not the way you want it. He's utterly trustworthy. A fourth application is that he's not indifferent to you when he seems slow. Sometimes Jesus seems awful, awful slow in bringing about these things. Many of us are impatient like Jairus, and even when he seems slow, God, he's not indifferent. In fact, he's doing something for us and through us right now. And then finally, final point of application is that in both instances, Jesus becomes unclean. Part of the Old Testament law rendered a person unclean for touching a woman that had a bleeding discharge like this. Old Testament law also made them unclean if you touched a dead person. So Jesus is unclean twice within the space of an hour, 2 hours. He is ceremonially unclean, not internally or inwardly. He's unclean for the presence of a holy God. So he could not enter the Holy of Holies in that sense. He's barred from entry. And the lesson for us is that for something dirty to become clean, something clean has to become dirty. Just like we know that in cleaning our houses. For something dirty to become clean, something clean has to become dirty. That's the gospel. The gospel is that I am unclean, and for me to become clean, someone must become dirty for me, and that's Jesus. Jesus, who is clean on the cross, becomes dirty. He takes our sin, though he knew no sin, in order that we might be clean with his righteousness. And I think that's why Mark uses this resurrection language of arise with regard to the girl. He's showing what he will do one day. Jesus is not, like many of his miracles, it's not just for this family, this is for us. That one day he will heal all wounds. He will satisfy all of our longings. He will explain all the losses and tragedies that we have experienced in our life. So Mark is saying through all this, isn't Jesus amazing? What an amazing Savior. And the good news is that he's able to save every and in every extremity, issue those that come to him if they would just believe. Now, there's only one hymn that I've ever heard of that we don't have in our hymn book or that deals with this passage, and it goes like this. She only touched the hem of his garment. At to his side she stole amid the crowd that gathered around him, and straightway she was whole. And the chorus, which is the better part of this hymn, says, "O touch the hem of his garment, and thou too shalt be free. His saving power this very hour shall give new life to thee." I would encourage you this morning, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, if you haven't touched the hem of his garment, to do that. Whether you're 8 or whether you're 80, I encourage you. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in